Let us turn to the Word of God, to the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, and begin reading at verses 13 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2. I wish to return to this epistle, beginning or recontinuing the series, and beginning now at chapter 2 for this series, perhaps the Lord willing till the end of this year. Before we begin reading the scripture, permit me just to remind you of the overview of this epistle that Peter has written. The gospel has reached some people in the provinces around Asia Minor, 7 provinces in fact. They are written for us, 5 provinces, they are written for us in verse 5. The gospel has come to them by preachers who have preached of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has blessed that word to their heart and given them grace. And now Peter writes a letter to them. And in the opening verses of the epistle, the first 12 verses, he has set before them their privileges. These are the privileges that belong unto the people of God. And then beginning at chapter 1, verse 13, he comes with precepts and various kinds of precepts. First kind of precepts that he comes with concern their relationship to God. And so he calls them to hope, to holiness, and to fear. The second kind of precepts that he comes with concern their relationship with one another. And so he calls them in verse 22 to love, then especially the brethren. And the third kind of precept concerns themselves, what we hope to look at this morning. The first 3 verses of chapter 2, that they desire the sincere milk of the word. But we begin reading then at chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The last few verses then form the text for this morning's sermon. The Christian life is marked by a desire for spiritual growth. You know that when a child is born, there is great happiness in a family. Parents are thankful when a child is born and is healthy. Of course, the baby is still small. But the baby must not stay small. The child must grow. and for that the child needs food. And so it is in the Christian life. To grow spiritually, God's children need food. And the food Peter points us to is the Word. Peter has just spoken of the Word at the end of chapter 1. Now we see a chapter division between chapter 1 verse 25 and chapter 2 verse 1. But of course, when Peter wrote his epistle, there were no chapter divisions. And so I imagine that the reader of the epistle, reading it to the congregations that would gather then, that he would continue on, finishing verse 25 and going on without stop. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So the Word is needed for spiritual food. Now in chapter 1, verse 23, he has said that the sinner is born again by the Word. How is a sinner born again? It's by the Word. New life is given to the soul that up till now had been dead, is given by the Word, blessed by the Spirit. And now Peter will tell us that that new life is sustained also by the Word. Or as the Puritans put it, the Word that breeds us is also the Word that feeds us. And this is what they must desire, the pure milk of the Word. And so you can write over these words, a good spiritual appetite. Good spiritual appetite. We'll see, first of all, hindrances to this appetite, and secondly, helps for this appetite. Good spiritual appetite, first hindrances to this appetite, and then secondly, helps for this appetite. So the main command that Peter gives unto the readers of his epistle is, desire the sincere milk of the Word. But before he comes to this command to desire the sincere milk of the Word, he first tells us something else. He first tells his readers that something is needed first before the desire for the milk of the Word. What is needed first before we desire the milk of the Word is that we must lay aside certain things. And that's the case also with food. If we use the picture of food that Peter is giving us here, it is not only necessary to have good food, but for a person to profit from that good food, he needs a good digestive system. That's also what a baby needs. If a baby has an upset stomach, or if he has weak intestines, then the mother may give the baby food, may give the baby some milk, but then it can be that the only thing that the child does with that milk is spit it back up again. And so something else is first needed, a healthy digestive system. Peter puts it this way, laying aside. And when Peter uses the word laying aside, then he uses a word that is used for putting off a coat. The picture is of casting off sins like a coat. Spiritually casting them off. That's also how the word is used in Romans 13 verse 12, where the apostle writes, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." Or in Ephesians 4 verse 25, "Wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." Certain things then must be put away. They must not be put on, but put off. Or in the language of other portions of the Scriptures of the New Testament, sins must be mortified. take such garments of sin off. Now what sins? What are these things that must be set aside? Peter mentions five things. First, malice. That is a certain kind of wickedness whereby you have ill will toward others. You want to hurt others. And for that you don't always need to use physical force to hurt others. Sometimes people just want to get back at others by using the tongue. But you get the picture, malice. He did this to me. I'm going to get him back. And it doesn't need to be between two hostile nations where war exists in the land. This malice, it can exist even in the home. It existed in the heart of Esau toward his brother Jacob, so that he even wanted to kill. He had ill will towards his brother. It's a heart sin. No one can detect it. But when no one sees it, God does. And that sin must be put away. And if that sin is not put away, the stomach will not be ready to receive the milk of the Word. That's the first one Peter mentions, malice. Second sin he mentions is guile. That is deceit. And for this, often trickery is used. That's what Jacob in the Old Testament was known for. He wanted to trick, and so he sought about ways to trick his father. He sought about ways to trick Laban, his father-in-law. He wanted something, and in order to get that something, he would see to it that he would use deceit, trickery. Another hard sin. Third sin, Peter mentions hypocrisies. That is play acting, pretending. You act a certain way. For instance, you act as if you love someone, but you really don't care for them deep down. Your face says something, but your heart feels something different. Hypocrisies. And that also makes for an upset stomach, so that you don't desire the milk of the Word. Fourth sin Peter mentions, envies. That is jealousy. You all know what that is. When someone has, but you want it. When someone did better than you, and you're upset, and you have these feelings of jealousy deep down. Instead of being happy for them, you're jealous of them. And it may even mean that you secretly hope for their downfall. A fifth sin Peter mentions is evil speakings. When you speak against other people, when you speak negatively of others, you put them down, you belittle them. You wound them with words. Here you have a particular, you have this mouth sins. Sins of the lips. And now Peter says all these sins must be put away. Not one of them must remain. For Peter uses the word all three times, laying aside all malice, all guile, all evil speaking. Not even a hint of them must remain in you. Do we put these sins away? When a wicked thought arises in your heart, do you put it away as a coat? All of a sudden you realize, this is the coat I'm wearing, but I shouldn't be wearing it. Do you put it off then? You know, we make categories of sins, don't we? We think that adultery and murder they are more serious sins than evil speaking, than heart sins that no one can see. But Peter becomes quite pointed here. And he feels he needs to be, for those to whom he is writing then, and for us today. You know, we would be shocked if someone came and took a knife and stabbed someone in the heart. Are we shocked if someone does that with his lips? He stabs someone behind the back. Or are these things that Peter mentions here, are they acceptable to us? They're not put on the blacklist, the more serious kind of sins. But Peter, he does not set them on a separate list. No, they must not exist. They must not be there. These are the tongue sins and the heart sins that must be put aside. And is this important? Apparently it is, for if these sins are not put aside, there can be no proper appetite for the Word of God. Then there is still an upset stomach that will spit up the Word of God, and the Word of God will not profit us. Then there will be no desire for the Word of God. If we spend Saturday night in speaking down on certain people, how can you profit from the Word of God on the Lord's Day? Is that maybe why you miss this appetite and this hunger for the Word of God? Because you are taken up with envy, and you are taken up with malice, and you are taken up with evil speakings. Peter says, these sins keep us from spiritual growth. They're hindrances to spiritual growth. Someone says, but were these people then in Asia Minor committing them then? Not necessarily. It was not as if the congregations there, those five names, as if they were engaged in this actively, as if the jealousy and the malice and the hypocrisies were constantly manifest among them. No, not necessarily, but that does not mean that they were not vulnerable to such sins, that they were not easily tempted to commit such sins. After all, Peter, he remembers that night in which he put on that mask and he began to play act. And he began to speak evil of God. He committed sins that he thought he would never commit. And Peter discovered in that night, especially then, that he was inclined to all manner of evil and to all manner of wickedness. And so Peter, knowing something of his own heart, and knowing that in order to profit from the Word of God, these sins must be put off, lay them aside. Now, of course, someone might object and say, wait a minute. But we cannot root out these sins of ourselves. That is true. Without the Spirit's help, we will never be able to lay these sins down. We have no strength to do this. And moreover, someone says, and these sins, they lurk so deep in the corners of our hearts. They're so deeply rooted in me. But that should never become an excuse for not laying them aside. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us the obligation. Your obligation. This is your duty, he says. And if you think you can bring an excuse to God, which excuse do you think He will accept? Will he accept the excuse of our inability? No, it is true, we cannot. But he will not accept that excuse. What then? What then if we find ourselves to be unable to put these things off? But if you find these sins pointed out to you by the Holy Spirit even in this hour, as sins that must be put aside. And you find, but I find myself unable to do this. Shall you not then go on your knees and beg for the Holy Spirit in order to be enabled to do this? After all, Romans 8, verse 13 says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That is the way to put off the sins of our heart, to mortify the deeds of the body. Body also tongue sins, also heart sins, through the Spirit. And now we come to the central command. Our second point. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. And when Peter uses the word desire, he uses a strong word and he paints a picture of a strong craving. Describes the craving of a thirsty deer, thirsting for water. As we find in Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Or the craving of Psalm 84, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. That's the kind of desire that Peter sets before us as we must have. Not a small desire, but a craving, a strong craving for the milk of the Word of God. And when Peter wants to describe this craving, then he uses an illustration. Not the illustration of a deer, but the illustration of a newborn baby. You know, a child that is maybe a few weeks old, lying in the crib, maybe crying. But the mother goes to the child, picks up the child, and is going to feed the child. And what does the child crave? Milk. Has the mother had to teach the child to crave milk? No. The child instinctively craves milk. It's in the child to cry out for milk. It's natural. There is in the child such a strong desire for milk, for the milk of his mother. That is a newborn baby. Craves the milk of his mother. Instinctively. Now, when Peter here uses this illustration as newborn babes, we should not say that Peter is comparing these Christians in Asia Minor to newborn babes, as if these people to whom he is writing are only newborn Christians or newly converted, and that they are still quite immature. That is the case in other places. That is said of the readers of the epistle. I'm thinking then, for instance, of what the writer to the epistle of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 5, or in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, that when Paul says that when you should be grown up and you should be mature, when you should be older than teenagers, let's say, all you're wanting still is the milk of your mother. Then something is wrong. But that's not how we should understand Peter here, as if these Christians to whom he is writing are still so young, and that there will come a time, because they have grown older, that they no longer need to desire this milk of the Word. No, Peter, by mentioning the newborn baby, is describing what this craving for the Word of God ought to look like. This craving should look like a little baby that seeks milk from the mother and is not satisfied till it has the milk and craves for it naturally. and regularly. And in the same way, let the Christian long for spiritual fruit. And then this is not only then for new Christians, for new converts, for young converts, but this is also for old men in the faith. This belongs to the whole Christian life, to desire the milk of the Word. What is it then that they are to desire? Milk. And then Peter tells us two things about this milk. First of all, it is spiritual milk, for he calls it the milk of the Word. And it is certain he is referring to the Word of God, the Word of truth, that Word whereby these Christians were brought to new life. And that Word, which has bred them, must also now be the means to feed them, to sustain the new life. Spiritual milk. And the second description of this milk is that it must be sincere milk, or pure milk. It must not be mixed with anything. Not milk with something else. Nothing should be added. You don't give to a child milk mixed with bop. To try and sweeten that milk. Now Peter says, don't desire that mixed milk. The Word of God does not need to be sweetened. How sweet is thy Word, the psalmist says. To God's people, the Word is sweet. And if men try to sweeten it with their thoughts and with their own wisdoms, then it is no longer pure. Or sometimes men want to water the Word of God down. But Peter says we need the pure milk of the Word. For imagine if you were going to give a child milk mixed with pop. That would not be for the good of the child. That would not be healthy. Or if you were to water down the milk of the mother, that would not be healthy for the child. The nutrients a child needs are all in his mother's milk. It's needful instruction, isn't it? To desire the pure milk of the Word. Pure. It's needful in our day. In a day when so many Christian books are written, and so many Christian teachers are around, and coming so many of them with their own insights and with their own philosophies, and they try to sweeten the Word here, or to water it down there. And so let it be taken as fitting instruction, as what the apostle writes somewhere, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Be careful what you read, what you hear. Not everything is pure. And do not chase after that. Weigh it. Ensure that it is pure. For what if it is impure? That will not profit you. How dangerous it would be, in fact, to chase after unhealthy, damaging substances. And knowing that this was a danger then, and that this would continue to be a danger as long as we are sinners, Peter urges them to desire the pure milk, the unmixed milk of the Word. The Word that God has given, understood as the Spirit would have us to understand. And what is the purpose of this? Peter tells us, that ye may grow thereby. That is what the Lord seeks in His children, that they will grow. And that is something that Peter is concerned about. And not only here, but also in his second epistle, as he comes to the end of his letter there, in the last verse of his second epistle, he urges it upon his readers again, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he is concerned with it here too, that ye may grow thereby. And so Peter, he thinks of these people there. He's convinced that they have been born again, that they have come to new life. And when you are born again, there is new life. Then there is breath. You come to breathe after God. And then there are tears, because there is pain in your heart because of sin. And then there are desires, different desires now. And there is different kind of praying now. And there is a different focus now because there is a new life. But that's not the end. The born again person must grow. He's still too small. And he cannot stay small. But since there is new life, the sinner is able to grow. And since the sinner is born again, but he is still small, he ought to grow. You're not where you ought to be, are you, dear Christian? And the Lord expects His people to grow. He is not satisfied simply to have them belong to the family of faith. He is not content simply to have a baby. Parents are not content with having a baby and that the baby would stay as small as it is. It needs to grow. So it is with the Lord. He seeks the growth of His people. That they grow in stature, spiritual stature. What does that look like then? Do you then become greater in your own eyes? When you grow, you say, as a look at how I've grown, and do you become puffed up then? No. Thomas Watson puts it this way: the right manner of growth is to grow less in your own eyes. And that's what fits also with what Peter would write in his second epistle, when he writes, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when you grow less in your own eyes, and maybe that's the struggle of some of you, you thought that you would grow upward, but instead you've been growing downward. Well, what do you need now more? You need grace more, and grace alone. And you need the Savior and the Savior alone. So grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ah, someone says, but I cannot make myself grow. That's true. I know that many so-called Christians think that they can make themselves spiritually grow. And they look to all kinds of self-help books on how to do this and how to do that, and they think that they can make themselves grow in grace. But no one can make himself grow. I mean, no one can add one cubit to his stature, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 27. And no one can make himself grow spiritually either. Paul had learned this. Peter had learned this. And we hear Paul saying in his first epistle to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God, He gives the growth. Whose work is it when there is growth? It's God's work. Believers are not to make themselves grow, but they must use the means. God has given the means. And you are responsible for the use of those means. God has given the means. And imagine someone said, since I can't make myself grow, I'm going to stop eating. That would be foolish. Let him use the means. Let him digest the foods. In the same way, the believer is to use the means God has given for spiritual growth. Let him use those means. The Word of God preached, the classes that are given. Let him use. Let him read good books. Let him turn to the Scriptures. Let him listen carefully to the Word. Does that describe you? Do you place yourself under the means? Do you turn to the Word of God? Do you begin your day on your knees, desiring the pure milk of the Word? Is that how you came to church also this morning? You know, when a baby who is just a few weeks old or a few months old and he's hungry, and maybe the child has cried to let it be known he is hungry, but then his mother picks him up and the baby senses he is about to be fed. You know what happens with the baby? The baby becomes excited. He begins to move his hands and his legs, and there comes anticipation, and you can hear it in his breath. Is that also so with you? Eagerness. Desiring the pure milk of the Word. That is a mark of God's children. That's what Peter says in verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is what belongs to it. If you have tasted the Lord is gracious, then there will also be that desire. Now, to taste means to know by experience. We meet with the words to taste death several times in the New Testament. To taste death means that to experience death, the bitterness of death, the separation of the body and the soul. That's to know by experience. If you want to know about honey, then you can learn all about bees and how they suck out the nectar. And you can hear lectures on honey. But there is nothing like knowing about honey. So when you put it to your mouth, you taste it. Then you taste, and you know by experience its taste. Now, what is it that these Christians in Asia Minor have experienced? Peter tells us that the Lord is gracious, that He has shown His favor to guilty sinners. And is that not the sweetest thing to taste, that the Lord is gracious? How did these people experience this? Well, they came under the word of grace. The gospel came to them. The gospel came to them, lost sinners that they were. They had not lived such a good life, but a sinful life. They were dead in trespasses and sins. But the Lord came to them, and He sought them out, and He saw to it that they were saved. And these people began to see there is a way to be saved. And the word that came to them had effect. And they felt something of the mercy of the Lord. And maybe the question came on their lips on a certain time while the gospel was preaching, was being preached to them. Why me? Why has this come to me? And they bowed before the Lord. The Lord was good to them, and they felt it in their hearts. The Lord is gracious. Or you can see it also in the life of David. And then I'm not thinking of the work of grace in the heart when he was young, but the work of grace another time. A time of which he tells us of in Psalm 34. A psalm which I think is on Peter's mind when he is writing these words in verse 3. In that psalm we find that David has gone out of the way. King Saul had wanted him dead. And so David had begun to flee. And then instead of turning to the Lord, he turned to Gath, a city of the Philistines, hoping to find some refuge there. But then it doesn't take long before he realizes he is out of the way. That's how it can be with God's people, that they go out of the way. They fall into sin. Oh, what folly dwells in their hearts still. And what must they do as they are out of the way and they discover it? Well, David points us the way. Verse 6 of Psalm 34, this poor man cried in the midst of his danger, in the midst of his distress, discovering that he had been foolish. He called upon the Lord. And what did David find? Well, he found that the Lord heard him and saved him. And is that not what happens when a poor sinner who, because of his folly, has gone out of the way and cries unto the Lord? What does the Lord do? The Lord hears. Oh, in his time true. But he hears and he delivers and he comes near and he shows the way of escape and he shows his love and he convinces of his love so that you trust in him. And then David says to a people whom he has called to listen to him, and he says to them, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter has called the church to desire the sincere milk of the word. Do you understand, Peter? Are you hungry for the milk, the word? Are you thirsty? Now let me ask another question. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Maybe you are like that young man who has learned so very much about honey, has read about it, done research projects on it, heard lectures about it. Maybe that's how it is with you. You've read about the gospel. Maybe you're interested in the gospel. You know quite a bit about the gospel. Maybe seeking the Lord. But you don't know the saving knowledge of the Lord. Oh, you can answer questions. You may know some things. And maybe you cannot deny that something has happened in your life, but still something is missing. You are at a distance. And when Robert Murray McShane writes a sermon on this text, then he points to all the different senses that a person has. Sight, smell, and hear, and touch. But when Peter writes here, then he specifically speaks of tasting. You see, you can see from a distance. You can hear from a distance. You can even smell certain flavors from a distance. But you cannot taste from a distance. To taste, you need to come closer. Closer. And put it in your mouth. And maybe that's what the sinner is in need of here. Hear? See? Come. Taste the mercy of God in Christ. Come a little closer. You are welcome. Did not David say in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good? Maybe for someone else it has been a long time since you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. Thinking then of a child of God. It's been some time, if you're honest. But are you not missing the Lord? Are you not thirsty? Are you not hungry? Ah, the Lord is feeding. Are you not eating? Every time He comes to feed, do you not have an appetite? Why is that? Something wrong in the stomach. Something wrong in the intestines. Is it those sins of the tongue? Sins of the heart? Malice, jealousy, evil speaking. Are those sins upsetting the stomach? Shall you not lay them bare? Shall you not confess your sins? Shall you not pour out your heart to the Lord and say to the Lord, Lord, I have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. Forsaken thee, the fountain of life, the fountain of all good. Oh, but I'm thirsty, someone says. Is that so? Then I know of only one thing. You see, a newborn baby cannot feed itself. He cannot walk to the fridge and get some milk. But when he gets hungry, then he does begin to do something. What does he begin to do? He begins to cry. So should you. Cry after the Lord. My soul doth pant for thee. My heart doth cry for thee. And a mother, she hears her baby. How ready she is to feed her baby. So it is with the Lord. Why? Well, you see, Christ, he came to this earth. He hung on the cross, and on the cross he thirsted. And the Father would not hear him. Instead, the Father made the flames of the hellish agonies greater by turning away from him, so that our thirst could be supplied. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Or must it be said of you yet? You have no desire for the milk. You actually don't understand what the sermon was about this morning. You've never had this kind of desire for this kind of milk. No living desire, no true desire. You desire other things. You desire the trinkets of the world. Actually, the last thing you want is the pure milk of the Word. That's a sad sign. That's a serious sign. It says you're lost. And if you go on this way, then you may crave all the things of the world. And you may receive many things in the world. But the day is coming when they will all be taken away. And then to wake up in hell and not even have a drop to cool your tongue. All because there was something the matter with you. You would not want the milk. But still today I may point you to the Lord, the one who gave life to these people there in Asia Minor, who gave them a new heart. This Lord is still the same. And he still is pleased and willing to give the same. Do not rest till you taste the Lord. He is gracious. Amen.